All right, so we're continuing going through our statement of our statement of beliefs at Bethel. So today we're going to look at God, and what we're really going to look at is the Trinity. So just to clarify with the questions that you can submit, the idea would be that once we've spoken the message, that then we would, if there's something that's unclear, then you would submit a question at that point. So you'll be able to look ahead and see what's going to be spoken on, but just hold off and give us a chance. And then if at the end of today, you're like, I still have no idea what the Trinity is, and this whole time up here is just rubbish, then you then submit a question and be like, he didn't make any sense. Which is possible, because the Trinity is really trying to look into who God was and were these little mortals down here, and we're trying to look up at him and understand how the actual workings of the deity who created the entire universe, how that works. So there is an element that even when we get to the end of today, that we're not going to fully understand how all of God's mind works, because that is simply beyond us. And really, if it wasn't beyond us, it would make God a lot less impressive. You don't see anybody worshiping 2 + 2 = 4. If he was really just this plain Jane God who is easy to understand, then that would bring into question whether he was even God. So it's what we would expect, although it can be a little bit disappointing. We like to be able to put a nice little bow on things and have it finished. The Trinity is one of those sort of Bible words that we have, that if you actually went and you put it in to the Bible Google, you would get no results, because the Trinity is not a word that we ever find in Scripture. Rather, what the Trinity is it's a Christian doctrine. So when we say doctrine, what we really mean is that it is a belief that is based on the whole of Scripture. So we don't have the word Trinity. What we have is all of God's word that tells us about what God is. And when we put that all together, we call that a doctrine or a teaching or an instruction that comes from Scripture. And then the word Trinity is just to describe this doctrine about who God is, that he is three in one. So that's where the word Trinity comes in. It's really just a title that people have come up with that describes it. But it's not that we've taken something and tried to shove it into Scripture and say that, wouldn't it be nice if this is how things worked? What it is that people have looked at Scripture and they've determined that this is what it's teaching, and then we say that that's the doctrine. But the doctrine is founded in Scripture. If we start to have doctrines that are founded in something else, then we have a serious problem with our doctrine. And that is why when we have the Trinity, there's a point where we're going to come to and say, and that's as far as we can take it. We don't understand anymore. Because I can't just make up bits and pieces and say, there we go, now I have my nice little bow. All that we can put into a doctrine, all that we can put into our teaching, all that we can really base our lives on is what's in Scripture. And when we go on beyond that, we have to accept that we don't know everything. So in the doctrine of the Trinity, there are things that we can very clearly know and understand. There are really three main points to the Trinity. The first being that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second is that each person is fully God. And the final is that there is only one God. So what we're going to do today is try to go through these three items and look at how in Scripture we actually know that those things are true. Now, most of what we'll look at is found in the New Testament, and that would make sense because that's the point where the Trinity or the Godhead sort of divides, and we start to have not just God and the Son in heaven together, but we actually have the Son, Jesus Christ, come down to earth, and then we have the Holy Spirit come down after Jesus' ministry here. So we start to see them split up, so we get a clearer image of this triune God. But at the same time, God is unchanging. I am the Lord, I change not. So we can't have an idea that we see in the New Testament that doesn't exist in the Old. We should at least see some sort of indications that even in the Old Testament, when we don't have as clear of teaching, that we still see the same idea. In the very first chapter of the Bible, we see God referring to himself in plural. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So when he's talking about creating man, he's not saying in my image, he's saying in our image, as if there's somebody else up there with him. With this verse alone, we wouldn't have a doctrine. We would just have that for some reason God is speaking in the plural. If we go to Psalms 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool for your feet." So in this case, we have two people who are being referred to as Lord. We have the Lord setting the Lord at his right hand side. And finally, we would see in Psalm 63:10a, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." So in this case, we see that the Holy Spirit is sort of this distinct individual person, that it actually has emotions and it has feelings, and that there's something there that can actually be offended, something more than just sort of an aura or a power, but that there's some other being involved there. So in these passages, what we really have are just indications, which we would expect, that throughout the entirety of eternity, God has been found in three persons. Now, as we go back to our main three points, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the first passage we'll look at is John 1:1-2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and the Word was," I believe that should be "with God. He was in the beginning with God." I don't know if I typed that out perfectly, but that's the gist of it. So when we see Word, the Word, that would be Jesus Christ. So this would be saying right at the beginning of John that in the very beginning, Jesus Christ was with God. So we have the Father and the Son. We see the Father and the Son again in 1 John 2:1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if any sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So again, we see this picture of the Father, and then we see him with Jesus Christ. We see him with the Son, the advocate. And then finally, we see all three of them together in John 14:26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," this would be Jesus speaking, so in the Son's name, "he will teach you all things and bring you remembrance all that I said to you." So what we see in the New Testament is we start to have spots where we have multiple parts of the Godhead being referred to as being together at the same time or working together or being sent out, but as being very clearly separate entities onto themselves. But perhaps the clearest moment where we would see these three separate persons would be at the baptism of Jesus Christ. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Holy Spirit descend as a dove and light on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So in this story, we've got Jesus over here with John the Baptist, who is my favorite Bible character, and he comes up out of the water. As he comes up, then we've got Jesus over here as the dove, and then out of the sky, we all of a sudden have the third element, and God is speaking to us. And we see very clearly in the narrative that this isn't just them sort of using words of how they're interacting in heaven, saying, "Oh, the Father sent the Son," and really it's just sort of one big being who has different aspects to it. But that we actually see in the narrative that we clearly have Jesus right here, we clearly have the dove, and then this voice comes out of heaven, that we have three very distinct people who are very much all their own person. The Holy Spirit is probably the one that becomes the most is the hardest to understand, because God is sort of easy for us to understand. Okay, there's a God, there's a Father up in heaven, and he's very much in Scripture. He's really hard to dispute. And then we have Jesus, who we have the whole beginning or the end of the Bible teaching us about, who was a physical person. So that makes it really easy for us. But then the Holy Spirit, it can sometimes be viewed as just like, that it's sort of like the force, or just like a power that God can sort of channel through us, and it gives us this energy or these abilities that we didn't have, but it's just sort of like a power. But that the Holy Spirit is actually an individual, that it's a person. We see all through Scripture that it's grieved. We see it in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that when they lie to the church and they say that here's all the money we got for the land, and that they were lying about that and they had actually gotten more money, that it says that it was the Holy Spirit that was grieved. If the Holy Spirit was just like an energy, you wouldn't see it being grieved. It would be that they grieve God the Father, or they grieve God the Son. But in that case, they grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is actually a distinct person. It is a person who distributes gifts, and that's why we would say, you know, that the Holy Spirit gives you a gift, as because the Holy Spirit is distributing that gift to you. But it's not limited to just sort of being a power. He's very much a person, on par with God the Father and God the Son. Secondly, each person is fully God. So again, God the Father, there doesn't really need to be a lot here. If you've spent any time at all really studying the Word of God, he clearly exists, he is clearly God. There's really no dispute as to whether or not God the Father is God, so we're not really going to spend any time on that, because we're just sort of going to assume that that's a given. Now, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And what we're going to look at now is at the very end of Jesus' ministry. So he's done all of his speaking. He's gone to the cross. He's died, and he's raised again. And he comes to 11 of the disciples, and he shows himself to them. But Thomas is not there. And that's where we'll come into the story is, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and the places my finger, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." At this point, Thomas is referred to as Doubting Thomas. And we see him saying that he wants real evidence, that he's just not going to believe this because the disciples told him that, oh, well, we saw it, so you should believe it too. And sometimes we can sort of like have like this sort of negative tone, like, oh, Doubting Thomas, you know. But there's nothing wrong with what Thomas is doing here. There's nothing wrong with him saying, like, I need to see evidence. I need to be able to believe this for myself. And in our own lives, it's okay to look at something and go, I'm not going to believe that just because Andrew got up there and told me that we have this triune God who's three people and they're all God and there's only one God. And I'm like, you don't have to buy this just because I'm up here telling it. He didn't have to buy that Jesus had raised from the dead just because his friends told him that, oh, we saw him. It's okay to say, no, I need to see this for myself. I need to find evidence. And it's fine for you to say, you know what, I'm going to go and study the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to go study the Bible and find these answers for myself. It doesn't help you to go, well, I'm not going to believe Andrew, and I'm just going to go back and I'm going to start watching football at 1 o'clock and forget all about this. That doesn't do us any good. But you don't have to believe me. What you have to do is go and find out for yourself. And that's really what Thomas wants to do here. And he's got to wait 8 days of being Doubting Thomas. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And here we see that although Thomas said, "I need evidence," that Jesus was willing to all of a sudden walk through a wall and show up in the middle of them and say, "Here's the evidence that you wanted." So if you're looking at this and going like, "This is I need to be able to really verify this for myself," then go verify it for yourself, and you can have faith that Jesus will give you the answers that you're looking for. He's not going to just leave you just sadly doubting over in the corner, never sure, that he's going to give you that confidence. He came and let a man stick his hand into his side. I'm not sure why. I think I would have been okay just to see. Like, okay, there's a hole there, but in he goes. But Jesus let him do that because he wanted Thomas to believe. Thomas answers him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And this is really the pinnacle of his entire ministry, where Thomas, the one who is doubting, is the one to put it all together and say that you are God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, that's my Father. He just takes that on because he is God. In the next verse, John tells us the purpose for his entire book. "Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The entirety of the book of John, the entirety, really, I would argue, of the entire Bible, is to show us that Jesus is God, that he is not just a man who came here and did some really great things and happened to have some healing powers, but that he was the very person of God here on earth. And finally, we have God the Holy Spirit. And what we see a lot with him is we see him placed in line with God, who is very clearly God, and then Jesus, who I think we have a lot of evidence and a lot of reasons to believe that he was also God. We then see the Holy Spirit listed in that same group. So when we baptize people, we say, "We baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It wouldn't make sense to put somebody into that list who wasn't on the same playing field. You don't have the Father, the Son, and Michael, the archangel, because it wouldn't make any sense, because Michael the archangel is just an angel. He's not God. He's not a deity. The only person that you would put in that list, logically, would be God. And throughout Scripture, we find them listed together as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then if we go to 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that yourselves are God's temple," so that's our bodies are God's temple, "and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst." So if we are God's temple, then what would dwell in us? God would dwell in us. And the Holy Spirit is what dwells inside of us. So it would be logical to infer that if the Holy Spirit is the one who is living in God's temple, then the Holy Spirit is God. So again, he is more than just a force. He is more than just an individual person, but the Holy Spirit is fully God. He is just as fully God as God the Son, and he is just as fully God as God the Father. And I think for me, when I was studying, this is the one that, like, sometimes the Holy Spirit, like, he's harder to understand, he's a little bit harder to nail down exactly what he is doing. And I think for me personally, when I was studying, this was the one that really stood out, of thinking of him as an actual unique being, right on par with the Father and the Son, that he's not sort of like the third member of the Trinity. He is one of the three members of the Trinity. So at this point, if we were done, we would have a nice, tidy little doctrine. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. So this would call, be called polytheism, the belief that you have more than one God. So we would just have that, that the Father is a God, the Son is a God, and the Holy Spirit is a God. And we'd be done. And nobody would ever really say, I don't understand the Trinity, because we would just have three individual gods who all play a role. They all play a role in our salvation, and that's great, and it's easy, and it's simple. Unfortunately, not unfortunately, really, fortunately, but unfortunately for our simple little answer, we have a third point, and that there is only one God. And first we're going to look at that, and then we'll look at sort of how, or the struggle we have fitting these together. So in Deuteronomy 6:4, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like your majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And the assumed answer here is no one. So when he's speaking this and saying, who else is like you, Lord? If God the Father is standing there and God the Son is beside him and God the Holy Spirit's right over there, the answer would be no, not, oh, there's no one. Because there are three beings who would all equally share in the qualities of God. They're all omnipresent. They're all omniscient. They're sitting there, and they're, so the answer wouldn't be no. It would be, well, we got a couple other guys that are sort of exactly like me. You know, we've got my Son and then my Holy Spirit. But instead, the answer would be implied that it's no, because there is only one God. I did not change the reference on that verse, so I don't know where that's from. Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Again, we see that there's only one God, that somehow these three beings are clearly there. We're taught that. We see that in Scripture. But at the same time, we have our Lord is our God, the Lord is one. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So again, we see this idea that there is only one God, and not just one God in that they sort of have this common purpose and that they're all looking for the same thing, but rather that in their actual essence, in their very person, they are one God. So we have the three points again: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully God, only one God. So then you would say that if they're all standing beside each other and they all fully share in the qualities of God, then what's the point? What is the difference between these three completely equal persons in the Trinity? The first main difference that we see is in their primary function. And we see this both in creation and in redemption, which is redemption is how God takes us from being sinners and opposed to him to being forgiven and free of sin and able to spend eternity with him. Redemption is that idea of making new. So that process that happens, and then creation would be the very beginning of our world when God creates it. God the Father, in creation, he plays this role of that he speaks the creative words. And then God the Son is the one who actually comes and carries out those creative decrees. So God speaks it, the Son comes and does it, and then we have the Holy Spirit comes down and hovers over the water, as if to really take sort of immediate control, that this is God's and his presence is there right away. That those, each member of the Trinity, each person has their own role in that. And then we see them take a very similar role in redemption. God the Father planned redemption. God the Son accomplishes the plan. So it's God the Son, Jesus Christ, that actually comes down to earth. He becomes that perfect sacrifice on the cross, that he does the actual work of redemption, and then God, the Holy Spirit, descends and applies redemption to us. He really comes and finishes the job. He comes in at the end. So the Holy Spirit completes the work that was planned by the Father and begun by the Son. And we see that in both creation and in redemption, that they have these unique roles within the Trinity. Next, we would see that there's actually a hierarchy within the Trinity. We have God the Father at the top, and we have places where he sends the Son. He sends the Son to begin the work. And then we have spots where both God the Father and God the Son are shown telling the Holy Spirit that, okay, now you need to go and do this, and he follows them. So we have these three equal persons who have unique roles within the Godhead. And then we also see that there is a subordination there where different parts of the Godhead answer to other parts. And that this hierarchy that they have doesn't change the fact that God the Holy Spirit is still fully God. It doesn't make him a secondary God because he answers to the other two. They are all equal, but they all have roles that they play, and they answer to each other differently. So the differences that you would see in that the Trinity would be one in how they relate to creation, how they relate to us, and also how they relate to each other. So the problem with, or the difficulty with this theology is that we have God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there's only one God. And if you take away any one of these, you can come up with a very simple answer. You can have that God is three persons, and there's only one God. So the three of them just, they're sort of all parts of one God, and they go together. Nice. God the Father is three persons, and each is fully God. We would have our polytheism. Each person is fully God. There's only one God. Then we would just have like one great deity that was not actually three aspects. You can take any two of these and put them together, and you end up with a pretty simple, easy to blend together doctrine. When we take all three and try to push them together, we can't. We can't understand how God can be three persons, all fully God, but that those three people who are all fully God are also only one God. There's just no nice way of pushing that together. And there really shouldn't be. Because that is what we are told. Those are the three things that we can clearly say these are true. These are based in Scripture, and the fact that we can't put them all together is because we are not God. And we very likely will spend eternity not fully understanding God, because even in the glory, we will not be God. We will not be the deity. And he's just that much further beyond us that we can't take these and look at the very mind of God and say, okay, that's exactly how it works. That's just not, although it would be nice, it's not really a realistic expectation of ourselves, and that this complexity of God should really lead us to worship him, that he is just that much greater than us, that yeah, we can understand bits and pieces of him, but at the end of the day, he's just bigger and more powerful and more complex than we can even imagine. And that shouldn't be something that scares us off or frustrates us about the Trinity. It really should be something that pushes us to worship the Trinity as this God who's just so far beyond us that even his very nature, the way that he behaves, that we really can't fully understand it. Because at the end of the day, we're just little people down on earth following the God of the universe. Now, what we do see in the Trinity is we see these two themes of unity and diversity. God works as this singular, perfect unit that is able to accomplish his purposes, but at the same time, he is three different pieces with all unique roles that are able to come together and accomplish that purpose. And that is really where we see the Trinity or the ideas of how it's working in our world. And we see that all over the place. You can see it in like a sports team. If you're all, say on a hockey team, you have six different positions, and you need all the positions. If all of a sudden you didn't have a goalie, you would lose badly. If you just didn't have somebody at center ice to take the face off, you would lose badly. You need all those individuals, but then to be successful, they all have to work together. And really, that's reflecting what is happening in the Trinity, that you need those three pieces. We can't take one away, but then when they're working in perfect unity, they're able to accomplish their purpose. We see the same thing reflected in marriage, that when God first creates man and woman, they're two separate beings. They're diverse. They're not the same. That probably goes without saying. And then they come together in marriage, and they become united, and they become as one flesh, and they become one person. And then in a marriage, we have different primary roles. We have different jobs that we have to do. But then we also have this equality that just because I am the husband, just because I have certain roles, it doesn't make me any more valuable or any more important than my wife. That we are both equally human, we are both equally valuable to God, we are both equal in our marriage, but we have different roles. Just as the members of the Trinity have different roles, and the fact that the Holy Spirit seems to sort of have this bottom role that they're just listening and doing what they're told, which I'm not saying that's what your wife should do. That's not where I'm going. But that he is no less. He is still fully God. And in our marriages, we will have different roles and we are still fully a person. There's no difference in value based on the role that you have. We also see that in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, as also in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:18-20, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. So when he creates the church, he takes believers from all over the place who are all different people and who are all unique. There are no two of us here that are the same. And if we went to a global level, you're still not going to find anyone who is the exact same as you. But in the church, we all come together and we all fulfill a different role. And we are all still equal within that church. Sometimes in churches, you can start to create like these hierarchies of you have the people who are in leadership, and then you have, you know, people like me who are up here speaking, and you know, everybody's sitting here listening to me, woohoo. And then you have the people who are then maybe we put up our ministry leaders and there's your name up in the lights, and you know, you're in charge of this little ministry, and maybe you know, you have this other role over here, and you know, that's pretty special. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether you're an elder or whether you're sweeping the floors. We have roles in the church, and people need to be fulfilling their role. But that's what it is. It's a role. We're all still equal. Again, just as all three parts of the Trinity, they all have different roles, but they're all equally God. And in a church, we're going to have different roles. And we can't start to look at those roles as meaning like, well, that makes me a better saint than you, because, you know, I, you know, really working my way up the ladder, that all that means is that there was a role that God had, and he said, Andrew, you can fill that role, and he put me in it. It doesn't make me any better than any of you, the fact that I'm up here. It's just a different role. And I think we have to continually remind ourselves of that, because there's always that temptation to start to sort of let pride go in and go, I'm doing pretty good here. And in a lot of other parts of the world, like in our daily jobs, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to climb the ladder. We're trying to move up. We're trying to get a few more dollars in our pocket. But at the church, it doesn't matter how much we move up. We're still all equal. And when we view each other as equals, that's where we can actually find unity. In the Trinity, they all have this common purpose. When they're working together for redemption, they're all working. They want to see us saved. They want to see us taken from being sinners to being sinless in eternity with them. That's their goal. The Holy Spirit doesn't have its own agenda. The Son doesn't have his own agenda, and they're all fighting against each other. They're able to be equally God, equally individual, but still come together and work together in perfect unity, because at the end of the day, they all want the same thing. And in the church, I would argue that the church has just come through perhaps one of the most, in my lifetime, the most divisive time the church has ever been. And I think the way that we heal that and we come together is that we realize that all the crap is all crap. That's what it is. And that the real purpose of the church is to preach Jesus Christ. And if that is where we keep our focus, if that is what we're doing, is we're coming together as a body of believers to preach Christ, then that's where that unity is going to come, that when we're all in our different roles and our different jobs, that we're all able to work together as one mind and work towards something. But just like Jesus and God and the Spirit, they're all working towards our redemption. We need to all be working towards the same thing, because if we're not, we're going to be fighting and we're going to be trying to go off different ways, because we've all got a different end game. The end game of the church is to teach Jesus Christ to the world. And as long as we can maintain our focus, then we can come out of everything that happened. We can break free of that, and we can unite as one unified body working towards one common goal, which is to preach Jesus Christ to the world. Lord, we just thank you that you are our God, and we thank you for the parts of yourself that you have revealed to us and that you have allowed us to understand, and we thank you for the parts that we can't understand, that you are so much bigger and so much mightier than us, and that we can take assurance in that, and that we can see your majesty in that. We just ask that as a church, Lord, that you would unite us under your banner, that we would come together to present your truths to the world, Lord, and that you would bless us in that, and that we would be successful. In your name, amen.